We're going to turn in our Bibles now to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Our text today, again, will be from the beginning of verse 2, but for context, I'll read verses 1 through 11. This will be our last sermon on this particular series in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Listen now to the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Amen. Well, for many weeks now, we have focused our attention directly on the gospel. What is the gospel? How would you define it if someone asked you what the gospel was? Well, we've seen that the gospel is the message of God's acts of salvation in redeeming his people. The gospel is the good news about God's activity on behalf of helpless sinners such as ourselves. And specifically here in verses 3 and 4, I trust that you noticed, Paul, in speaking of the gospel, makes a special mention of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, God the Son, taking on our nature, dying for our sins, being buried, and being raised again on the third day. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the essence of the gospel message. And the question that we have been asking as we've studied this passage is the very simple question: has the gospel changed your life? Has the fact that God the Son came down from heaven, assuming to himself our human nature, living a perfectly righteous life, dying a substitutionary death, and rising again from the dead so that his tomb is empty. Has that affected you in any way? Does that change your thinking? Are you a different person because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people? We see in our text, beginning in verse 1, that the gospel is meant to be received. A condemned sinner is meant to take hold of Christ's free gift. And the free gift is not merely a pardon for the forgiveness of sins. The free gift is Jesus Christ himself, in whom we have all that we need for life and godliness. We see here also that the gospel is meant to be the foundation upon which we as sinners stand. And specifically in the past several weeks, we've been analyzing this third point, that the gospel becomes a power in the life of a sinner by which that sinner is changed. Paul says that it is the gospel by which you are being saved. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about the grace of God being a power in his life. Well, this last point, as I've said, has held our attention for the past several weeks. Have you ever wondered why When we talk about the power of God's grace, we don't change faster. Have you ever wondered why, if God's grace is so divine and so all-powerful, that we don't all sprint immediately towards the Lord Jesus Christ and our lives don't immediately conform to his pattern? Isn't that strange? Have you ever wondered why that is? I'm sure you've wondered about other people. I hope you've wondered about yourself. Why we don't change as fast as we ought to? Well, one answer that we have been discussing is the fact that we as Christians are resistant to God's grace. We as Christians find God's grace intrusive and even uncomfortable. The very thing which has loved us from eternity past, the grace of God, the very thing which sent the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to die for our sins, the love and the grace of God, we find that to be awkward and intrusive, and we hold it oftentimes at arm's length instead of receiving it as a gift. And we've said that there are a number of reasons for that. We've said, first of all, that we are often uncomfortable with God's sovereign timing. We want to change, just not when God tells us to change. We're uncomfortable, secondly, with God's sovereign methods. We're willing to change, just not how he wants us to change. We've also mentioned, thirdly, that we want painless change. We don't want to see our sin, and we don't want to have to put it to death ourselves. We want God to change us without the pain of dealing with our own wicked heart. And then fourthly, we have said that we resist God's gracious change in our lives because at the end of the day, we already love who we are. We're very comfortable with who we are. We don't want to change into someone else. We're comfortable with superficial and cosmetic change. If all God wants from us is just changing churches, we can handle that. If all the change in our lives means is that, oh, well, we used to read those books, but now we read these books and these authors, we're willing to change. Or we used to listen to that preaching, but now we listen to this preaching. All of those changes are, in a sense, external and cosmetic, and we're happy to do that. But when God says, I want you to change, I want you to become a different person than you are today. I want you to set aside your identity and what you feel is so important to you. And I want you to take up the cross of Christ and to follow him. That is when we resist God's gracious change in our lives. Well, today we want to look at the fifth and sixth reasons as to why we struggle with change. And again, I emphasize that this is not merely an academic quest. What we are doing is we are trying to obey the command from Hebrews chapter 12 to throw aside everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and to run with endurance the race that is marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is the commandment that we are trying to understand and to obey. But unless we understand what's hindering us, we can't run with endurance. So, the fifth and the sixth reasons as to things that hinder us when God's grace comes into our life. Well, fifthly, it is this. We often lose focus on God's ultimate purpose in our lives. We resist God's grace because we often lose focus on God's ultimate purpose for our lives. To put it very simply, we resist God's grace because we have our own agenda. We have a direction that we want to go, and God, in his powerful grace, is taking us in a different direction. Have you ever tried to swim against the tide? Here in Australia, we talk about riptides. Terrified of these things. Riptides. We hear about people getting caught up in a riptide, and what do they say? You don't swim against the riptide, you let it carry you out, because you'll only tire yourself out if you try to swim against it, and you'll drown. Even very strong swimmers. And when God's grace comes into our life, we often start swimming against it, because we have our own agenda, we have our own direction that we want to go. And the scriptures say, no. You go in the direction of God's grace. You go in the direction that his grace is carrying you. Well, on any given day, when someone gets out of bed, when you and I get out of bed, there is a target at which we're aiming. Even if you don't get out of bed, you have a target at which you're aiming. What are some targets? What are some aims that people have with their lives that go against God's grace? Well, one would be to avoid all pain. Anything which causes emotional distress must be removed. We must avoid all pain. Anyone who forces us to confront an unpleasant situation is shunned, because that would be painful. We don't want to confront that situation. Avoid all pain is one target that people aim at today. Another target, which is very similar, is a target of be happy. I'm getting out of bed today, and every moment that I live today, I want to be a happy moment. I never want to be sad. I constantly want to be happy. Another target which people set, and there's nothing wrong in and of itself, perhaps, is the target of changing themselves. They want a better me. They go to the gym, they eat healthy because they are trying to change themselves. Other times people get out of bed in the morning because they want to change everybody else, especially the people that are closest to them. They are the problem, they being whoever, somebody who has a different political opinion, someone who is going in a direction that doesn't gel with your aim and direction. And so they need to be changed. They need to be taught to get in line with where I'm going. Other times, people just want to change their circumstances so that they can relax. And so every parenting decision, every relationship with another person, every major life choice, whether it's career or where to live, follows these targets. And yet, today we need to remind ourselves at what Scripture says about God's purposes for His people. These aren't new things that we haven't heard, but we need to be reminded of them frequently. And there are at least three directions in which the grace of God is always taking His people. These are the three things that the Scripture says that God determines He will do in someone's life when He gets a hold of them. And the first is holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." There are many, many more passages. Holiness is God's great aim and is the great reason as to why Jesus Christ has died on the cross and come into the lives of His people. And it's very important that we understand holiness not merely as keeping a law code. Holiness is not only moral purity. Holiness is being set apart and devoted to God. You have a new direction in your life. It's not that you keep your old direction and you say, I know I shouldn't swear so much. I know I shouldn't lose my temper so much. I know I shouldn't look at that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep going with my life, and I'll just clean up my life as I keep going in the same direction. That's not holiness. Holiness is completely turning around and being set apart for the Lord, devoted to God. It means a personal commitment to God Himself, not just keeping a particular law. It is a life oriented toward God, not self. Think about the Old Testament Levitical priests. They were supposed to be clean, ceremonially and morally clean, so that they could serve in the tabernacle and the temple. But it was a whole lifestyle. They had their whole life changed because of the work that God had called them to. They didn't have other pursuits. They didn't have other jobs. It was fully devoted to God. And a life of holiness, devoted to God in everything that we do, is the purpose of God's grace. And insofar as you fight against that, you will be fighting against God's gracious change in your life. Secondly, I want you to turn to the last chapter of the book of Job. Please turn to the last chapter of the book of Job, Job 42. We see here another great aim that God has for the Christian. The second great aim that God has for the Christian is to turn the Christian into a worshiper of the living God. The problem with you, the problem with me, is that we do not give God the glory and the honor that he deserves. The problem with you and I is that we do not understand the greatness and the majesty of God. We don't spend enough time thinking about it. We spend far too much time focused on ourselves. Job chapter 42. I trust that you know the story. Job has been through horrific experiences. He is deeply troubled. He has asked God to explain these things to him. God comes to him and doesn't explain why he's done what he's done. He simply shows his majesty. And here in verse 5, we read Job saying, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the great aim of God's grace in our lives, deeply to humble us, deeply to bring us to the point where we say, God and his majesty is far more important than me. And worshiping this living God is a worthy endeavor and a worthy pursuit. I am small and God is very big. Great are the works of the Lord, says the psalmist, studied by all who delight in them. Again and again, as we read through the Psalms, the psalmist talks about his wonderful deeds, his mighty deeds, his awesome deeds. Great and holy is the Lord. There's a sense of awe and majesty. And you and I don't have that in our lives. And so in order to put that within our lives, God's grace invades our life and changes us. One of the best examples of this in all of Scripture is Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? He's terrified because the next day he's going to meet his older brother. Older just by a minute or two, I guess. He had a hold of his heel when they were born. But he's terrified to meet Esau. How come he's terrified? Well, he knows what he did to him the last time they were there. He knows he took everything Esau had. He stole everything that was Esau's. He knows that, and he's terrified at meeting Esau. And all of his plans are for Esau. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide up the women and the children. We're going to do these different camps. We're going to send this amazing gift ahead, all these animals. I'll pacify him. We'll calm him down. And what happens that night? The angel of the Lord comes and wrestles with Jacob. And God was telling Jacob, Esau is not your problem. You're worried about him. You should be worried about falling into the hands of the living God. Are you ready to meet me in judgment? The angel of the Lord was saying to Jacob. You need to wrestle with me. And that is the great lesson which everyone needs to come to. We need to wrestle with the living God. You think you have problems in this world? Wait until you meet a holy God face to face. And we must come to wrestle with him and come to worship him. Well, thirdly, God's grace aims at making each one of his people a tool for his own glory and other people's good. God's grace aims at making us a tool for his own glory and other people's good. Again, there are many passages to which we could turn, but I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find it explicitly said why God's people have been set apart. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And why has God done this? Well, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of God's grace in our lives is so that people glorify God. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your good deeds shine before men. Why is that? So you can get a lot of credit for yourself? No, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. These are the three great aims that God has with his grace. Greater devotion to God, greater awe in God's presence, and a greater usefulness for God's glory. And when we go against these aims, we will have tension and difficulty in our lives. Now, before we leave this point, I want to mention a specific problem that some Christians face. And this is probably worth an entire sermon all by itself, but I do just want to mention it today. And that is that sometimes Christians struggle with God's grace in their life, not because they are pursuing an agenda against His grace, but because they are pursuing an agenda that, as far as they can tell, it lines up with His grace and it's not working. Have you ever had that experience? Where you're not pursuing sin, and you understand you're not perfect, and you would never say that you're perfect, and you struggle with wanting to be happy instead of being holy, you struggle with wanting to avoid pain instead of taking up your cross, but many times for Christians that's not the problem. Many times for Christians, they are wanting to do what God wants them to do from His Word, but it doesn't seem that God is allowing them to do so. Here's what I mean. A single person wants to be married. Isn't it true that God's Word says that marriage is a gift? Isn't it true that God's Word says it is a good thing for someone to be married, and it's not good for a man to be alone? Well, certainly it's good to want to be married. And what about having children? Doesn't the Bible say that children are a gift from the Lord? Then why can't I get married? Why can't I have children? Those are good things. I'm not out pursuing sin. This is something the Bible tells me is something that I ought to be pursuing. So why is this such a problem? Other people say, well, I have a ministry that I want to do. The Bible tells me that I'm supposed to honor my father and my mother, and I want to do that, but it doesn't seem to be working. I don't know how to honor them, or they're difficult to honor. I'm not sure how this is supposed to work. Or I want to honor my spouse. The Bible tells me I'm supposed to submit to my husband. I'm not doing this for myself. I genuinely want to help my husband, but he's really making it difficult. Or I want to help my wife, but she's making it challenging for me. How do I do this? This is what God wants me to do, and He doesn't seem to be helping me do it. Or perhaps it's a job or a career. Somebody says, well, I'm not trying to pursue a career just for the money. I'm not trying to pursue a career just to fulfill myself. I'm trying to do this so I can have money to give to the Lord. I'm trying to do this so I can be hospitable and serve other people and be generous or provide for my family. So why won't the Lord give me a job? Well, again, this would probably take quite a long discussion, but I want to point out just a couple of things. And the first thing is that oftentimes in Scripture, legitimate requests, legitimate in and of themselves, are not sinful. Legitimate requests are often denied. If you have been denied a legitimate desire, marriage, children, a career that provides for what you need and can be generous toward others, ministry of some sort. If you have been denied that, you're not the first person. Moses begged God, let me just go into the land of Canaan. I just want to get across the Jordan River. Is that such a big request? Just let me go across the Jordan River. Just let me see the land. I just want to pick up some dirt. I just want to say, I've been to Canaan. God says, no, you are going to die on this side. Joshua's going to take the people. Moses had been with these people for 40 years. He'd been doing all the heavy work. He had had to listen to all of their complaining for 40 years. Surely it wasn't a big deal just to cross over and be there for a day or two. And God told him no. David wanted to build the temple. That was a good idea. God told him no. You can't build the temple. Peter struggled with this with John. Jesus said to Peter, you follow me. And well, there's John over there. And it doesn't look like, he looks like he's getting off scot-free. And the reality is that John did live the longest of all the apostles. And Jesus had to explain to Peter, Peter, I'm the one who decides how it goes with my disciples. If I want you to die on a cross, you're going to die on a cross. And if I want John to be the last apostle alive, he's going to be the last apostle alive. And I'm going to make that distinction. I want to read perhaps one of the greatest passages of Scripture concerning this reality. If you struggle with this, I'd commend this passage of Scripture to you. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. And we'll come back to this passage because the great question is, how do I get to this point? How do I get to where Habakkuk was? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk was able to say that even though he didn't have what he expected and what he desired, he was able to rejoice in the Lord. Well, turning now to our second point today and our last point overall, we do struggle with God's grace in our lives because we lose focus with where he's taking us. But lastly, we struggle with God's life-changing grace for the very simple reason that we already have another power in our life. In other words, we don't need God's grace in our life, at least we think, because we already have something else that when we run into a problem, that something else solves the problem. So we think. We have another power in our life. Perhaps we could use the illustration of the ceremonial sword. You know the ceremonial sword that they use to knight people in England? You know, the king or the queen knights somebody, tapping them on the shoulder, and I don't know what all it's made out of, but you know, you see these royal swords and they have jewels all over them and they're solid gold or whatever it is, and it's this beautiful thing. But imagine if there was ever a battle. And somebody took out this beautiful sword and was waving around the golden sword filled with jewels, and they said, "Follow me into battle with this sword against machine guns and tanks." You'd think, "Well, we don't actually use that sword. That sword's not actually for fighting. It's just total ceremonial. We don't actually use it." That's exactly how people think about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We come to church and we talk about it. Oh, it's very beautiful. Oh, it's lovely. Don't you just love how God just sent his son to die for us on the cross? What an amazing thing. For weddings, we take out this beautiful sword. We talk about Jesus and his love. Oh, it's so wonderful. Well, you don't actually use it. You don't actually, on Monday through Saturday, you don't actually use it. You wouldn't actually think about Jesus dying on the cross when you run into a problem in your life. You wouldn't actually think about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the dead when you have trouble with your boss at work. No, for that, you just yell at your boss, you just slam the door and walk out the door. You know, there's something else that you can use. You don't use the gospel. We just talk about it. It's just a beautiful thing. We have other powers in our life. There's an Australian theologian called Graham Goldsworthy, and he has a wonderful phrase for this. He calls this an operative gospel. He says, Jesus and his death on the cross is a theoretical gospel, but you have an operative gospel that you use in your life when things get difficult. Now, of course, that's a very polite phrase. The Bible uses a less polite phrase. And do you know what the Bible's word for operative gospel is? An idol, a false god, not the gospel. It's another gospel that is accursed. What are these other gospels that we use? What are these other powers, these other weapons that we use? Well, one of them is the weapon of escape. The weapon of escape. The stimulant or the depressant that we use to escape reality. And I'm not talking about legitimate forms of medicine or legitimate forms of entertainment, but I'm talking about things that we use to escape reality. Hours spent with the TV or the computer or the phone. Something that knocks out our thought process so we don't have to deal with reality. That is an idol. Something that gives us a rush or a thrill like a secret sin that gets us through the day. And if we didn't have this thrill in our life, we wouldn't be able to survive from day to day. Another power, another weapon, is the operative gospel of busyness. Oftentimes it's a noble cause, but it becomes one's identity and reason for being. And instead of thinking through how to deal with our own heart, instead of thinking through how to honor God in this world, we become wrapped up with social justice, or we become wrapped up with one's career, or one's children, or one's grandchildren, none of which are wrong in and of themselves, but they become our identity. They become our reason for being. A third power that we often use is the power of words. We don't need Jesus Christ incarnate coming and dying on the cross because we just yell at the person in front of us. We don't need Jesus Christ rising again from the dead because we just use manipulative language with the person in front of us to get them to do what we want. We use passive-aggressive comments or cruel humor or fault-finding. A fourth operative gospel is simply the idea that we can eliminate problems from our lives so that it looks like we always have it all together. If someone causes us a problem, if we find it difficult to engage with someone, the answer is very simple. We just cut them off. We just simply don't deal with them. Or if we have a particular responsibility that becomes very burdensome, instead of going to the cross and humbling ourselves, we simply get rid of the responsibility. And that way, we never shirk our duty because we only do things that we can already do anyways. And anything that we can't cover, we immediately let go. And as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5, what does God do with these idols in our lives? Well, like Dagon, he makes them look very weak and pathetic, and he smashes them. He smashes them. He keeps knocking them over. In other words, we find that they don't seem to be working. We take the stimulant, we take the depressant in order to avoid reality, but then we wake up and have to face reality again. We become so busy so we don't have to think about reality. Only the problem is reality keeps intruding. Israel also found this as well. Israel had various allies that it went to, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they would pay them money to help them until the day when the Assyrian Empire wiped out the northern kingdom and the day when the Babylonians wiped out the southern kingdom and took everything that they had. And sometimes God allows the idols of our life to take what we have and to crush us. Well, there's an important link here between these two reasons. In order for our goals to be accomplished, we must either deny reality or alter reality. In order for our goals to be accomplished, we must either deny or alter reality. And the person without the gospel is trapped because they try to deny reality, but reality keeps pressing in on them. They try to alter reality, but they don't have the power to do so. Their idol is ultimately powerless. And it is only the person who lives with the death and resurrection of Christ that can face reality without denying it or altering it. And as we close today, I want to think about what this looks like. What does it look like to face reality with the death and the resurrection of Christ? And the first thing is this, that objectively, the death and the resurrection of Christ is reality. We do not define reality by the things that we taste, touch, and see. We define reality by Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. That is ultimate reality. It is true that there is sin in our world, but God's purposes triumph over sin, and the cross teaches us that. When we come to Christ's death on the cross, we see that God's purposes triumph over sin. We can face reality because reality is never stronger than God. God has already conquered all of our enemies at the cross. And it is true that we live in a wicked world, but God's majesty and glory have been displayed at the cross. God's majesty and glory have been displayed at the cross. Do you ever wonder why people who are not Christians think that the cross is so irrelevant? You try to explain it to them that Jesus is very important. You should pay attention to him. You should pay attention to his death, to his resurrection. And they're just not interested. Why is that? Well, part of the reason is because people want personal peace, personal prosperity, personal self-indulgence, and the cross doesn't give them any of that. Because the cross is fundamentally about revealing the glory of God. The cross is fundamentally about saying to a world that is dark and in sin, God exists, and he is holy, and he is just, and he is merciful. And people reject Jesus on the cross and his rising again from the dead because they're not interested in God. God has no place in their thinking. But the Christian says that more than anything, they want the reality of God to be made known. And so no matter what is going on with you personally or in your circumstances, you can rejoice because the glory of God has been made known in Jesus Christ. And this is how we get to the place where Habakkuk was. How do you get to the place where you say, though the olive crop fails, though there are no cattle in the stalls and no flocks in the fields, yet I will rejoice in God? God alone is my strength. How do you bring yourself to that point? And the answer is that you say, more than anything else in this world, I want the glory of God to be displayed. And it is displayed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if I'm a failure, even if everyone around me is a failure, God will get the glory that he deserves. And the second thing is not only that we live in objective reality with the death and resurrection of Christ, but there is subjective reality. In other words, there is personal reality that because Christ has died on the cross and because the Christian is united to Christ, his death is now operative in my life. I have died to sin, and now sin does not rule over me. I have risen again from the dead, and now Christ's life is at work in me. I no longer need these operative gospels, these idols that in which I was trusting. Instead, we can say with Paul that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we can also say that God's purposes are at work not only in myself, but in the entire world. And that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof that God is at work in this world, and that he will bring all to a just and holy conclusion. The Bible teaches us that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof that that's true. This is the life-changing grace of God. And each one of us needs to ask ourselves the question, have I received the gospel? Am I standing on the gospel? And is the gospel the actual power at work in my life? And is my agenda aligned with the aim of God in my life to make me more holy, to bring me to the point of worshiping him more reverently, and to being a tool for his glory and for others' good instead of my selfish aims? May the Lord bless the gospel to us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that Christ has died and risen again from the dead. We pray that it would have a deep effect, a deep and lasting effect on each person here in this room today. For we ask it in his name. Amen.